The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled A Generation Adrift, Part 2, is written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul's prayer for believers in Philippi is also a prayer for all believers everywhere and at all times. Moreover, it is a prayer that all believing parents should be praying for their children, especially those in their late teens, 20s, and early 30s who know the Lord. Why those in particular? Well, there are a number of reasons, although I thank the Lord for the personal exceptions. That age group is quite vulnerable to the adverse influences of their peers. Their lives are also beset by practical distractions: school, the workplace, social life or lack thereof, career choices, marriage considerations, and so forth, which sidetrack them from the very thing that would sustain them as they deal with the temporal issues of life. Paul's prayer for the Colossians expands upon his intercession for the Philippians. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11. Notice that he wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, being pleasing to the Lord and fruitful in every good work. This prayer, however, would be so many empty words unless those for whom he is praying desire to have a walk worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him. The good news is that many young believers today have that desire and zeal. The not-so-good news is that too few seem to be putting forth the effort necessary to increase in the knowledge of God. Again, it could be due to distractions, but whatever the case, it will have troubling consequences. Without the increasing knowledge of God, which is predicated upon reading his word and doing what it says, a believer's walk will be hit and miss in pleasing the Lord and will be mostly unfruitful regarding good works. Furthermore, he will not abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, meaning that he will have no basis for biblical discernment. Without biblical discernment, this upcoming generation is adrift at sea, heading for a rocky coast and pending shipwreck. As I've had the opportunity to speak with young people throughout the U.S. and around the world, many of whom seem to be biblically knowledgeable, I found that they are largely ignorant of false teachings, movements, and practices, along with the false teachers who are seducing multitudes of Christians today. I have no sense of their being like the children of Issachar that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. They don't seem to be heeding the many, many warnings in Scripture regarding the prevalence of spiritual seduction and deception. Matthew 24, 4, Mark 13, 21 to 23, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 1, Colossians 2, verses 4 and 8, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, and so on and so on. They seem to be out of touch with the exhortations of John and Peter and Jude concerning those who would deceive them. They are missing Paul's cry to the Ephesian elders. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." That's Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. When the full counsel of God's word is not taken to heart and put into practice, there is little basis for spiritual growth. Often the result is an experiential faith based upon subjective feelings rather than the objective word of truth. Such a condition produces a shallow, if not false, faith and completely eliminates biblical discernment. Such a one cannot be like the Bereans, Acts 17:11, whom Luke commended because they listened to the Apostle Paul, and then they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things he taught were true. Dependence upon an experiential faith is pervasive among Christians, whether they are Pentecostals, Charismatics, or conservative evangelicals. Here are just four influences that are experientially based major seducers of the upcoming generation: the emerging church movement, the International House of Prayer, Christian psychology, and progressive Christianity. The emerging church movement has no official organization or leadership, although some of its adherents have emerged as recognized leaders and spokesmen. It is an attempt to attract the postmodern generation to Jesus through a refashioned Christianity. Emerging church movement leaders believe that today's Christianity has been distorted by a cultural Christianity. This reinventing was initially a response against the marketing ploys of the church growth movement, which gave rise to what have become known as seeker-friendly churches. These churches added consumer-oriented ingredients to attract the unchurched to church: positive sermons of short duration, top 40-style contemporary music, dramatic productions, food courts, and video arcades, and rock-style worship for the youth. That approach, however, didn't satisfy the desires of those young people who were craving a deeper spiritual experience. Rather than turning to the Bible, leaders of the emerging church movement turned to what they called authentic or vintage Christianity. Although the emerging church movement claimed that they were returning to early church traditions, they went back no further than the rituals, elements, and practices of the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches. The sensuality of the images, candles, and incense, as well as the rituals, attracted scores of young evangelicals. Even biblically solid fellowships were seeing their youth caravanning to emergent churches to experience authentic Christianity. Bells, smells, and imagery became a powerful seduction. Altars, religious icons, and even the Stations of the Cross have found their homes in the youth rooms and basements of evangelical churches. This affinity for the experiential opened the door to further unbiblical practices and teachings, particularly contemplative prayer and the occult techniques of the so-called Desert Fathers and other Catholic mystics. The emerging church movement's commitment to the experiential in opposition to the objective Word of God eased the way for the rejection of sound doctrine, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Among its numerous false teachings are these: Jesus is not the exclusive way to God. Truth may be found in all religions. A social gospel displaces the biblical gospel. A restore the earth agenda is emphasized over the eternal. And mingled with all of these, we find universalism, visual idolatry, and an aggressive undermining of the Scriptures. Another movement, the International House of Prayer, IHOP, is the latest Pentecostal charismatic development that features an appeal to youth. It grew out of a series of alleged manifestations of the Holy Spirit dating back to at least the 1940s. Known as the Latter Rain Manifest Sons of God, the movement initially was declared to be heretical by the Assemblies of God, but that did little to slow its growth among Pentecostals and charismatics. The foundational Latter Rain Manifest Sons of God belief is that God is pouring out His Spirit in these last days and raising up prophets and apostles to direct an army of Spirit-filled believers, particularly young people, who are empowered to perform signs and wonders and who must take dominion over the earth before Jesus can return. The dominionist doctrine has been part of the so-called Holy Ghost revivals, from the Toronto Airport Vineyard manifestations to the Brownsville Revival and the Todd Bentley Lakeland, Florida escapades, all of which drew millions of people from all around the world to participate in counterfeit signs and wonders. That emphasis upon spiritual signs and wonders has continued at IHOP through its leader, Mike Bickle, and his association with the leaders of the Toronto Renewal and Redding, California's Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry. Today's leaders of IHOP were heavily influenced by those known as the Kansas City Prophets, with whom Bickle was associated, and whose doctrines and methods came from the Latter Rain Manifest Sons of God teachings. One foundational IHOP method derived from the Latter Rain Manifest Sons of God is the doctrine that the anointed leadership can hear from God directly, and that communication, known as Rhema, said to be the spoken word, supersedes the written word of God as the authority to which all were to submit. In the past, that controlling doctrine, called shepherding, led to cult-like abuses of Latter Rain Manifest Sons of God followers and is reportedly still in effect, according to concerned parents of IHOP students. Followers of IHOP defend the movement by claiming that their parents lack the spiritual maturity to understand what's taking place. Even though IHOP places an emphasis on prayer, its prayer techniques border on the occult, particularly those practices that follow mystical contemplative methods. Although IHOP's influence is having an impact on many young people of Pentecostal or charismatic backgrounds, there is another experiential seduction that will influence an incalculable number of young believers who were brought up in conservative evangelical churches. The prestigious Princeton Review, in its survey of U.S. colleges and universities, reported that the second most popular career choice of students is psychology. It's the same at Christian colleges, where there is a focus on the pursuit of degrees in psychological counseling. If that trend holds true, the next generation of evangelical Christians will be flooded with individuals who have fallen into the trap of a pseudoscience that is far more destructive to their faith than the false science of evolution. The fact that psychotherapy is not and cannot be a science has been well documented from numerous secular sources and in the articles and books offered by TBC. A simple reason that it cannot be scientific is its subjective and experiential nature. It clearly falls outside the methodology that true science demands. From a biblical perspective, psychological counseling not only denies the sufficiency of Scripture, but its foundational self-concepts and its chief dogma of the innate goodness of mankind are diametrically opposed to the biblical truth about the sinful nature of man. That fact makes the attraction of so-called Christian psychology delusionary at best and of an antichrist spirit at worst. Furthermore, there is no psychological counseling method that either addresses or deals with or can deal with the issue of sin. Nevertheless, that hasn't stopped nearly all professing Christian universities and colleges from promoting psychotherapeutic programs in order to attract more Christian students. Even though most Christian schools of higher education teach some form of evolutionary development, be it theistic or atheistic, there are nonetheless a number of excellent organizations and individuals that have informed Christians about the pseudoscience of Darwinian evolution. The same cannot be said for informing evangelical Christianity and its youth in particular about the more insidious pseudoscience of psychotherapy. Too few are addressing this travesty, while two very influential organizations, Focus on the Family and the American Association of Christian Counselors, lead the way in attempting to integrate the Bible and psychology. Tragically, this major seducer of the next generation of evangelicals is an anti-biblical development that has set up shop and is thriving in the evangelical church. Another development within U.S. Christendom that has drawn young evangelicals away from biblical truth is a phenomenon related to political changes in our country. More than three decades ago, evangelical Christianity was a platform and voting base for the moral majority and the Christian right. Despite its inherent problems, evangelicals nevertheless hope to change society through their own conservative political candidates. Today, there has been a drastic shift from the political right to the left. Although hardly complete, the change is nevertheless apparent, particularly among the young who profess to be Christians. Many have joined the ranks of progressive Christians, also known as the Christian left. A primary attraction of the Christian left is its emphasis upon meeting the needs of the poor and rectifying conditions stemming from social injustice. Although a zeal for such things is admirable, in practice and in Christian left teachings, the departure from Scripture is quite radical. Whereas the Bible certainly addresses such things, they are never to be emphasized over the saving of souls through the preaching of the gospel. The difference too often is a temporal need met at the expense of eternal life with Christ. The majority of the teachings of the Christian left leaders, Jim Wallis, Shane Claiborne, Tony Campolo, Ron Sider, among others, are at odds with Scripture at nearly every turn, from liberation theology to the presence of Christ within the poor because of their condition, to a social gospel predicated upon work salvation. Again, we have a generation that hasn't been grounded in the Word of God, and this lack of biblical discernment has made it vulnerable to seemingly good works and a motivation fueled by emotions. More significantly, it is a generation that is being deceived by a movement that has distorted the Scriptures for its own humanistic agenda. The preceding examples are just the tips of a few icebergs threatening the faith and fruitfulness of the upcoming generation. Our hope is that you can see that we must take to heart the Apostle John's warnings. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. Our prayer and cry to the Lord is that TBC and other like-minded ministries, fellowships, and fellow believers will, by God's grace and enablement, do all that we can to reach and to help equip young evangelicals biblically, and to encourage them to grow in the knowledge of God and in all discernment as they await our blessed hope, the return of our Lord and Savior.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from F.W. Pitt. This is the true God. The maker of the universe, as man for man was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined, in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face by his decree was poised in space. The spear which spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his for everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. F.W. Pitt.
And now TBC staff member Edwin Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question. I have friends who say that if you pass judgment on sin, you will be judged according to the verse, "Judge not, lest you be judged." But Paul judged the immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5. How does one correctly interpret Matthew 7, verse 1? I was told about a man who judged a brother for leaving his wife. A few years later, he ended up leaving his wife and felt terrible for having spoken out about this man. My friend was implying that he was being judged for judging by reaping the same scenario in his own life.
The scriptures exhort to judge all things. Paul very specifically instructed the Corinthian church on the areas where believers are required to judge the behavior of others for the health of the congregation. 1 Corinthians 5 speaks of the man living in an immoral relationship with his stepmother and yet continues to meet with the church. Paul points out the sin in this situation and then exhorts, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are without?" 1 Corinthians 5:12. If we fail to judge, we're not doing anyone a service. We're not showing biblical love. The Corinthians hearkened to Paul and judged the man, with the result that he repented. In 2 Corinthians 2:7, following the man's repentance, Paul, with compassion, told them, "Ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." Because of false teaching regarding not judging, the correction and restoration that would come through biblical accountability is missing, and the church is corrupted. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful," Proverbs 27:6. Matthew 7:1 must be taken in context, not dragged from it. The Lord Jesus very clearly explains that we cannot judge rightly if we have sin in our own lives. Jesus admonishes, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye," Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5. If Jesus were telling us that no one should ever confront others about their sin because all men are sinners, he would not have set prophets, also sinful men, to tell others to repent. Neither would he have said in John 7:24, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." He clearly wants us to make judgments. 1 Corinthians 6:3 tells us, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" How much more things that pertain to this life. Regarding the example of the man you reference, we don't base our responses on someone's experience, but ask, "What does the scripture say?" There is no scriptural precedent for fate or karma that would cause an individual to commit the same sin and experience the same consequences. We can't know the thoughts and intents of the heart of the sinner, or what choices and decisions brought him to that point. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James 1, verse 14.
Now, Ed, our final question this month, I ran across some new information that rings true about seeming contradictions in the Bible, especially with regard to Paul's teaching. No, I do not believe that Paul's words and teaching have been twisted over the centuries. Of course, not all of what Paul wrote was untrue. Some of my favorite Bible verses are in Paul's letters. But when a few lies are peppered in with the truth, it all becomes tainted. Is Paul a tare planted by Lucifer, God's perfect flaw who blinded Saul on the road to Damascus, parading as Jesus to deceive Paul? I'm convinced Paul is a tare, and many will follow him instead of following Jesus.
We examine the new information you recommend, and frankly, it is nothing new. This is the same old twisting of Scripture to justify preconceived ideas. The teacher you cited in your much longer letter is teaching the same things the Judaizers of Acts 15 and Galatians taught. The reason for antagonism against Paul is evident. Paul's epistles expose the person's false teaching. Therefore, Paul must go.
You say that you don't believe that Paul's words and teachings have been twisted over the centuries. You're right, they haven't. Note that Peter said that Paul's epistles were scripture, 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Before that, however, Peter had written, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21. Paul's words as scripture were not just his private opinion. He wrote as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. How then could he be a tare? He couldn't. But unbelievers have been voicing similar ideas for centuries. The Maronite Catholic mystic and poet Khalid Gibran wrote in Jesus, the Son of Man, quote, "This Paul is indeed a strange man. His soul is not the soul of a free man. He speaks not of Jesus, nor does he repeat his words. He would strike with his own hammer upon the anvil in the name of one whom he does not know," end quote. Gibran's Jesus was another Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11:4, and he drew his conclusions from a mixture of Christianity, Islam, Sufism, Hinduism, and Theosophy. So, Paul had to go. By rejecting Paul's epistles, it is not surprising to see a growing rejection of the remainder of Scripture. According to adherents of this idea, Luke's record of Paul's conversion in Acts 9 is said to portray Lucifer, quote, "parading as Jesus," end quote. Luke's account may be denied, but he plainly stated, "The Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest," Acts 9, verse 5. There is no room for the insertion of Lucifer. To do that is to add to Scripture. Proclaiming this to be Lucifer in disguise denies Scripture. As on a slippery slope, the first downward step triggers many unexpected consequences. Throughout the book of Acts, Paul is called an apostle. Also, in the Council of Acts 15, Paul is given a leading role. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them, Acts 15, verse 12. This clearly shows that the church recognized Paul as an authoritative voice, called by the Lord as a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, Acts 9, verse 15.
And now this month's In Defense of the Faith, Biblical Answers to Challenging Questions from Dave Hunt's classic book, In Defense of the Faith. This month's question, is it wrong to want evidence for what one believes? Here's TBC staff member Bob Mill.
Question. I was raised from childhood in a particular church and believed everything the priest and my parents taught me when I was young. As I grew older, however, I began to have many doubts. But when I asked the priest, he told me that I must accept what the Holy Father and the bishops declared. I want to believe, but the questions keep nagging at me. Is it wrong to want some evidence and even proof for what the church teaches? Dave Hunt's response. It is amazing how many people who regularly attend a church have accepted the illogical and dangerous idea that when it comes to religion, one should never raise any questions, because to do so shows a lack of faith. On the contrary, questions must be asked, and one must not be satisfied until one is certain of the answer. Skepticism is, in fact, essential as the first step toward faith, so long as it doesn't harden into pride or become a cloak for prejudice. Gullibility is no help to true faith, but is actually its enemy. Faith is absolute and total trust. Clearly, no one nor anything other than God is worthy of our absolute and total trust, and thus of our faith. Jesus said, "Have faith in God," Mark 11, verse 22. Therefore, whenever faith is associated with someone, pastor, priest, guru, or something, church, religion, institution, other than God, it is misplaced. Only God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, and therefore cannot fail us when we trust in Him. Only He is worthy of our total trust, and He holds each of us accountable to know Him personally, and on that basis to put our total trust in Him alone. Know Him personally? Yes, both the Bible and common sense tell us that. Any priest, pastor, guru, or church that claims to act as a mediator between man and God and says, "Trust me," is by that claim demanding the total trust that we are to place in God alone. Obviously, if any person is to act as the mediator between God and the rest of mankind, he must also be God, for no one else is worthy of our unquestioning confidence. Jesus Christ is God, who became man through the virgin birth. That is why the Bible says, "There is one God, and one, and only one, mediator between God and men, the man who is also God, Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Any religious system that demands faith in its teachings on the basis of its alleged authority rather than on the basis of hard evidence, and that is unwilling to allow its doctrines and claims to be examined freely by sincere, inquiring minds, should not be trusted. The idea that only an elite priesthood or clergy is qualified to determine truth in the area of religion, morals, or faith, and that their dogmas must be accepted unquestioningly, is a lie that has cost multitudes their freedom and peace of mind on earth and damned them for eternity. God Himself has said to mankind, "Come now and let us reason together." Isaiah 1, verse 18. An excerpt from In Defense of the Faith, pages 18 through 19, by Dave Hunt.
And now, this month's Dave Hunt Classic, an article entitled "Yoga in the Church, a Conspiracy Leading to Strong Delusion," read by TBC staff member Mark Densmore.
We are the most highly informed and sophisticated society in history, and are currently in the midst of a high-tech explosion beyond anyone's wildest imagination only a few years ago. Yet at the same time, increasing millions in the West are buying into yoga, an occult practice that has been part of primitive Oriental superstitions and religions for thousands of years. Why is this happening? Finding an answer to that question will give us a good start toward understanding what yoga really is, why it is so appealing, and the havoc it is wreaking upon our culture. Though it may come as a surprise, the fact is that the explosion of occultism in the West, of which yoga is an integral part, did not come about by accident. This growing obsession was deliberately planted and cultivated by a group of psychologists and physical scientists, many of whom had, as university students, their first encounters with mysterious powers of the occult and came to believe in the reality of a non-physical dimension through their use of psychedelic drugs. The major drug of what became known as the counterculture was lysergic acid diethylamide, LSD, a once legal but now illegal substance, commonly called acid by its users. It was developed in 1943 by Albert Hofmann, a chemist at the Swiss pharmaceutical company Sandoz AB. Quote unquote, "consciousness" became a primary focus, and soon the phrase "alternate states of consciousness" was on the lips of millions. How to reach alternate states became the exciting topic at parties and was the new panacea. Few even suspected that they had stumbled onto the doorway to the occult, much less the horrors that lay beyond. Of course, the world of academia, closed-minded to anything except materialistic explanations, spoke of an alternate reality, as though it were a newly discovered, unused corner of the physical brain that held amazing potential and must be studied in university labs. The human potential movement was born. Mankind's supposedly unlimited and untapped powers became the new hope of the modern world, bolstered by the psychologist's ridiculous claim that we use only 10% of our brains. In that unused 90%, godlike psychic powers supposedly lie, awaiting discovery. Ironically, wrote Marilyn Ferguson in a key book of this era, quote, "The introduction of major psychedelics like LSD in the 1960s was largely attributable to the Central Intelligence Agency's investigation into these drugs for possible military use. Experiments on more than 80 college campuses under various CIA code names unintentionally popularized LSD. Thousands of graduate students served as guinea pigs. Soon they were synthesizing their own acid," unquote. Unintentionally? On the contrary, this devilish development was anything but unintentional, as Ferguson well knew. It was, as we shall see, part of a deliberate and highly secretive plan to initiate the Western world into Eastern occultism, of which the introduction of drugs to American youth played a major part. Under the influence of psychedelics, millions discovered another dimension of reality that surely was not physical. But as long as the trip lasted, the adventure was as real as the physical universe, or seemingly even more real. It only remained to be discovered that yoga would produce the same trip without drugs, and yoga took off as the new panacea. I remember the mother of a 20-year-old telling me with some sense of relief and little concern, quote, "Our son used to be heavily into drugs, but thank God he isn't using drugs anymore because he started practicing yoga. I don't know what yoga is, but it can't be bad if it got him off drugs," unquote. My reply must have shocked her. "I'm glad to hear that your son no longer gets high on drugs. I'm sorry to inform you, however, that he can get a lot higher on yoga than on drugs. Drugs were the kindergarten of occultism. Yoga is the graduate school." The role being played by non-physical beings. The Bible declares that we are not alone in the universe, but that in addition to mankind, there are angels, demons, Satan, and God, all with individual minds that think and make decisions for themselves. Parapsychologists, especially those associated with the Department of Defense and government intelligence agencies, have been involved for years in mind control research. Some of it has nothing to do with controlling minds through drugs or brainwashing techniques, but with control of one person's mind by another person's mind. This possibility, of course, has been demonstrated repeatedly through hypnosis, even at a distance. There is, therefore, good reason to believe that, just as a hypnotist can control someone else's mind, so the other minds mentioned above could do the same to humans. God would never do this himself because it would nullify the freedom of choice he has given to mankind in the act of creation. It is also both logical and biblical that he would build protection within man to prevent a takeover of the human mind by any other mind. One could, however, voluntarily allow this to be done by willingly submitting to hypnosis. Moreover, deliberately entering an altered state, whether through drugs, hypnosis, or yoga, is giving permission to evil entities to take over, whether one realizes it or not. Charles Tart, author of Mind Science: Meditation Training for Practical People, says, quote, "There's enough evidence that comes in to make me take the idea of disembodied intelligence seriously," unquote. William James, one of the most highly regarded psychologists of the last century, wrote, quote, "The refusal of modern enlightenment to treat demonic possession as a hypothesis has always seemed to me a curious example of the power of fashion in things scientific," unquote. Anthropologist Michael Harner wrote, quote, "A shaman enters an altered state of consciousness to acquire special personal power, which is usually supplied by his guardian and helping spirits," unquote. John Lilly, who invented the isolation tank, in which one floats in a sea of heavy salt water, completely isolated from sights or sounds of the world, that inspired the movie Altered States, declared, quote, "Some people call it lucid dreaming. It's a lot easier if you have a psychedelic drug in you, but a lot of people can just meditate and go into these alternate realities," unquote. There are many recorded accounts by those who have experienced similar adventures and possession while practicing yoga. Marilyn Ferguson called it a conspiracy. In 1974, a think tank at Stanford Research Institute, known as SRI, with funds from the Charles F. Kettering Foundation, completed a study called Changing Images of Man. Reading this important unpublished study, one arrives at the following startling conclusion concerning its purpose: to determine how Western man could deliberately be turned into an Eastern mystic psychic. The project was directed by Willis W. Harmon, who later became president of Edgar Mitchell's Institute of Noetic Sciences, founded by Mitchell as a result of mystical experiences on his trip to the moon. The scientists involved sincerely believed that turning to Eastern mysticism was the only hope for human survival. In their own minds, their reasons were all very scientific and their intentions noble. The end, it was believed, justified the means. The 319-page mimeographed report was prepared by a team of 14 researchers and supervised by a panel of 23 controllers, including anthropologist Margaret Mead, psychologist B.F. Skinner, Irvin Laszlo of the United Nations, and Sir Geoffrey Vickers of British Intelligence. The task of persuading the public to walk through this magic door leading to a new age fell to one of Dr. Harmon's friends and admirers, Marilyn Ferguson. She fulfilled her assignment with the publication in 1980 of her groundbreaking bestseller, The Aquarian Conspiracy, which made it all seem very desirable. She wrote, quote, "A great, shuddering, irrevocable shift is overtaking us, a new mind, a turnabout in consciousness in critical numbers of individuals, a network powerful enough to bring about radical change in our culture. This network, the Aquarian Conspiracy, has already enlisted the minds, hearts, and resources of some of our most advanced thinkers, including Nobel laureate scientists, philosophers, statesmen, celebrities, who are working to create a different kind of society. They are legions of Aquarian conspirators. They are in corporations, universities, and hospitals, on the faculties of public schools, in factories and doctors' offices, in state and federal agencies, on city councils, and the White House staff, in state legislatures, in volunteer organizations, in virtually all arenas of policy making in the country. The Eastern mystical technologies for expanding and transforming personal consciousness, once the secret of an elite, are now generating massive change in every cultural institution, medicine, politics, business, education, religion, and the family," unquote. Famed architect Buckminster Fuller, after staying up half the night reading Ferguson's The Aquarian Conspiracy, suggested that the spirits of the dead had helped her to write it. Laughing, Ferguson replied, quote, "Well, I sometimes thought so, but I wasn't about to tell anybody," unquote. Friedrich Nietzsche indicated that the inspiration for Thus Spake Zarathustra came as a form of possession. Quote, "It invaded me. One can hardly reject the idea that one is the mere incarnation, or mouthpiece, or medium, of some almighty power," unquote. It takes little thought to conclude which power inspired this great inspirer of Hitler. Molding Western minds through media. Eastern mysticism has now penetrated every area of today's Western society. Children are being schooled in it from their earliest years through comic books, TV cartoons, movies, and videos that feature weird creatures with mind powers that exceed what even science fiction writers imagined a generation ago. So powerful is the medium of entertainment in shifting culture today that thousands of similar confessions of spirit-channeled material have come from modern musicians and writers alike, including Stephanie Meyer, scribe of the Twilight trilogy, and J.K. Rowling, who penned the Harry Potter phenomenon. This belief in an impersonal force that permeates the universe and that mankind can tap into through mystical rites is not new. It has been the underlying belief of primitive religions led by initiates or masters, variously called shamans, witch doctors, medicine men, gurus, yogis, and so forth, for thousands of years. Its utilization by heroes for seemingly supernatural exploits is found in the ancient fairy tales common to all cultures. Nor has our modern world, with its worship of science, been able to escape the myths that seem to be embedded in human consciousness, again, seen planted there by the serpent's promise of godhood to Eve. The shift in consciousness to which Marilyn Ferguson referred has spawned two major developments, both related to yoga, though the connection may not be apparent to most readers without further explanation. First, in general, children, and even adults, no longer look upon the fantastic powers exhibited by heroes or their evil enemies in videos and movies as fiction, but as something to which they could attain as well if they only knew the secret. No one needs God anymore, because each person has the same God powers within. It's only a matter of learning how to master them. Even Christians fall prey to this idea, enrolling in schools of supernatural ministry, which train believers how to access the heavenly realm and bring its wonders to earth. Second, the serpent's promise to Eve in the garden that she could become one of the gods is no longer viewed as a seductive lie that destroyed the human race in separating it from God and bringing his judgment. It has become the new truth, realized by fictional characters who are the new heroes to replace David who defeated Goliath, Daniel who came through the lion's den unscathed, and even God himself. An entire genre of fiction as truth, as well as TV cartoons by the dozens, have made Eastern mysticism the normal way of thinking. This is a change in consciousness, a quote-unquote paradigm shift, and its possible consequences for the future are alarming. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:3. For Dave Hunt, I'm Mark Dinsmore.
This month we have a speaker feature, an article entitled The Marvelous Chicken Egg, excerpted from The Evolution of a Creationist by Job Martin. The evolution of a creationist is a condensation and simplification of more than 30 years of studies that moved me from unquestioning belief in Darwinian evolution to undoubting trust in the special six-day creation by God as presented in the biblical account. It is my conviction that a simple discussion of the major questions in the creation-evolution controversy is needed for those men and women who have little or no background in science. Thus, I have attempted to address pertinent issues as simply as possible, fully recognizing that those who have studied intensively in specialized areas of science may accuse this book of being too simplistic. The book touches on the evolution of a creationist, me, but emphasizes the inherent conflicts between evolutionary theory and the Bible. This work is a compilation of thoughts and writings that God used to change my belief system, my worldview. A fertilized chicken egg is a very special creation. Before even thinking about a chick developing in an egg, it is interesting to ponder how the chicken manages to get a shell around that slippery, raw, fertilized egg. It is a rare sight on the farm to see raw egg smeared on the outside of the shell. Have you ever attempted to put an egg back into its shell after it rolled off the counter? The shell itself is highly specialized. Each chicken egg shell has about 10,000 tiny holes or pores. How does that chicken form a shell around a soft, messy egg and design the shell to have porosity? Put a raw egg in warm water, and soon you will see tiny bubbles floating up. These bubbles are escaping through the pores in the shell. The developing chick needs these pores to breathe. Evolution basically says that when a need arises in an organism, mindless, random chance processes provide exactly, precisely, and specifically what the organism needs to alter and improve it so that it will survive. How does a chicken know it needs to make a shell with porosity? And how would mindless evolution manufacture such a shell? The chick does not know it needs the holes in the shell to breathe until it dies for lack of air. Of course, dead chicks cannot evolve. Within the first few days after the egg is laid, blood vessels begin to grow out of the developing chick. Two of these attach to the membrane under the eggshell, and two attach to the yolk. By the fifth day, the tiny heart is pumping blood through the vessels. What makes those blood vessels grow out of the chick, and how do they know where to go and to what to attach? The chick feeds from the yolk with the yolk vessels and breathes through the membrane vessels. If any of these vessels do not grow out of the chick or attach to the correct place, the chick will die. The chick gives off carbon dioxide and water vapor as it metabolizes the yolk. If it does not get rid of the carbon dioxide and water vapor, it will die of gaseous poisoning or drown in its own wastewater. These waste products are picked up by the blood vessels and leave through the pores in the eggshell. What evolutionary chance happening provided for all of these crucial advancements? By the 19th day, the chick is too big to get enough oxygen through the pores in the shell. It must do something or die. How does it know what to do next? By this time, a small tooth called the egg tooth has grown onto its beak. It uses this little tooth to peck a hole into the air sac at the flat end of the egg. When you peel a hard-boiled egg, you notice the thin membrane under the shell and the flattened end of the egg. This flattened end, which looks like the hen did not quite fill up her eggshell, is the air sac. The air sac provides only 6 hours of air for the chick to breathe. Instead of relaxing and breathing deeply with this newfound supply of air, the chick keeps pecking until it breaks a small hole through the shell to gain access to outside air in adequate amounts. On the 21st day, the chick breaks out of the shell. If one step in the development of the chick is missing or out of order, the chick dies. Timing is absolutely crucial. Each step in the development of the chick defies evolutionary logic. The process must be orchestrated by God, our Creator. The impersonal plus time plus chance is not an adequate explanation for the wondrous complexities of life as we observe it. There had to be a designer, and His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. TBC note, Joe Martin will be a featured speaker at TBC's 2012 Summer Bible Conference in Bend, Oregon, August 10th and 11th. His book, The Evolution of a Creationist, is a powerful personal testimony and wonderful summary of evidence for creation. He is also the producer of two fascinating DVD series which document the fingerprints of God evident in the many miracles of life on earth. Now, this month's News Watch. Our first item is from the Baptist Press, April 2nd, 2012, with the headline, Mayan Calendar Draws a Spotlight, A Troubled Culture Struggles. Because the ancient 5,125-year Mayan calendar will end on December 21, 2012, global interest in Mayans has skyrocketed in recent years. Some New Age philosophers predict the beginning of a new era of enlightenment for mankind. Others say it's a countdown to the end of the world. Although many scholars dismiss these claims, tourists from around the globe are flocking to Mayan ruins in Latin America. But most Mayans aren't concerned about the ancient calendar, according to International Mission Board missionaries who work among Mayan people groups. In fact, the real Mayan story isn't about the calendar at all, they say. It's about the Mayan people. Geronimo is one of nearly 5 million Mayan descendants living throughout Mexico, Guatemala, Honduras, and Belize. He was an alcoholic before IMB workers with Guatemala's Tahumulcomam people group came with a message that changed his life. Geronimo accepted Christ as his Savior, and soon his wife and children did the same. Then he began sharing Christ and planting churches in other villages. He also translated parts of the Bible and other Bible story materials into the local language so others could hear the gospel. The traditions that give Mayan groups their unique identity often are a barrier to the gospel, missionaries say. The primary religion is animism, with a veneer of Catholicism overlaying it, said Alan Lyons, mission strategy leader for work among Mayans. There are obvious examples of animistic indigenous practices, like sacrificing chickens on the steps of the church. And in times of crisis, they often revert back to animistic practices instead of trusting Jesus. Pray God will break down the walls of tradition that keep so many Mayan peoples from knowing Him, one missionary said. Pray that He will raise up local Mayan pastors, church planters, and missionaries to other Mayan groups who have yet to hear the gospel. Our next item is entitled Children, Youth, and a New Kind of Christianity Conference. On May 7th through the 10th, 2012, in Washington, D.C., Brian McLaren will be a speaker at the CYNKC conference. Other speakers include Tony Campolo, Shane Claiborne, Samir Selmanovich, Jim Wallace, and Jeremiah Wright. Brian McLaren states, "I've been saying again and again that we need a creative revolution in spiritual formation and Christian education for children and youth, and this is the gathering that I think will bring the right people together." Shane Claiborne adds, "What I like about CYNKC is that the fine folks throwing this party are trying to figure out how we approach spirituality with young people in a post-flannel graph Sunday school world." The exciting ministry provided by Children, Youth, and a New Kind of Christianity embodies the teaching of Jesus Christ in a new and refreshing way. The next generation is encouraged to see, appreciate, and embrace other children of God as equals, all made in the image of God, concludes Jeremiah A. Wright, Jr., President Obama's pastor. TBC note, this is the emerging church merging with the Christian left at the expense of our next generation. Our next item is from the Daily Caller, March 2, 2012, with a headline, "Peter Singer has no right to judge anyone's ethics." The following are excerpts. Only the New York Times would hold an essay contest about ethics and make the most unethical ethicist in the country a judge. Here's the story. The Ethicist, a feature that runs weekly in the Sunday magazine, announced a contest challenging meat eaters to defend the ethics of their diet. Needless to say, the essays will be judged by anti-meat eaters described by the paper as a veritable murderer's row. This is an ironic turn of phrase, given that Peter Singer is one of the judges. Singer is a radical utilitarian who denies that human lives necessarily have greater value than those of animals. Singer believes that some human beings aren't persons and thus have no right to life. He even believes that these human beings can be used instrumentally, in medical experiments, for example. But rather than describe his advocacy, I will let Singer speak for himself. Singer is pro-infanticide. On page 186 of his book, Practical Ethics, Singer opines that infants are replaceable and that a disabled baby can be killed to pave the way for a happier life for a sibling. When the death of a disabled infant will lead to the birth of another infant with better prospects of a happy life, the total amount of happiness will be greater if the disabled infant is killed. The loss of happy life for the first infant is outweighed by the gain of a happier life for the second. Therefore, if killing the hemophiliac infant has no adverse effect on others, it would, according to the total view, be right to kill him. Singer supports using the disabled in medical experiments. For example, when asked by Psychology Today about the benefits that chimps provided in developing the hepatitis vaccine, Singer said disabled humans should be used in such research instead. Psychology Today. Let's take a specific case. Research on chimpanzees led to the hepatitis B vaccine, which has saved many human lives. Would you stop it? Peter Singer. I'm not comfortable with any invasive research on chimps. I would ask, is there no other way? And I think there are other ways. I would say, what about getting the consent of relatives of people in vegetative states? This line of thinking would open the door for using all human non-persons as lab rats, including the unborn infants and people with advanced Alzheimer's disease, perhaps even in place of the monkeys used in the Parkinson's experiments. Our next item is from WorldNet Daily, April 2, 2012, with the headline, City Banishes Bibles During Gay Festival. The following are excerpts. For over a decade, Brian Johnson has peaceably passed out Bibles during Minneapolis's Twin Cities Pride Festival. But if he tries it again this year, he fears he could be arrested. Through some clever legal wrangling, Twin Cities Pride, the organizers of the annual festival celebrating homosexuality, have convinced the Minneapolis Park and Recreation Board to allow them to exile anyone attempting to distribute Bibles or communicate unapproved messages at the event to a no pride zone far away from the festivities. Now, Johnson is filing a federal lawsuit against the board, claiming it can't banish First Amendment free speech rights to a 10-by-10 square off the beaten path, especially during a major public event in which organizers have a non-exclusive permit to use the park. The next Pride Fest is scheduled for June 23rd and 24th, 2012. Our final item this month is an article from National Review, March 14, 2012, entitled Evangelicals Collapsing Cultural Influence, written by David French. The following are excerpts. TBC note, here is a valid critique from a conservative, not Christian publication. The evangelical writer offers a pertinent analysis and rebuke of decades of evangelical activism and social gospel marketing. On a day when many evangelicals are perhaps flexing their political muscles in the aftermath of their decisive votes in Alabama and Mississippi, it's worth pondering whether evangelicals' actual cultural rather than political influence is waxing or waning. I came across insightful and disturbing discussions by Yuval Levine and Ross Douthat. Surveying the devastating decline in marriage and other critical social markers in the working class, political analyst and academic Levine notes the failure of social conservatism outside the political sphere. In our time, American social conservatism has much to be proud of as a movement for justice. Social conservatives devote themselves to the pro-life cause, to human rights, and to the plight of the poor abroad. But American social conservatism has almost entirely lost interest in the cause of order, in standing up for clean living, for self-discipline and restraint, for resisting temptation and meeting basic responsibilities. The institutions of American Christianity, some of which would actually stand a chance of being taken seriously by the emerging lower class, are falling down on the job, as their attention is directed to more exciting causes, in no small part because the welfare state has overtaken some of their key social functions. As a lifelong evangelical, let me add my wholehearted agreement. During my years in the pews, I've witnessed a moral collapse and a corresponding collapse in positive influence over the real lives not just of our fellow congregants, but also of our fellow citizens in need. Of course, it's difficult to present a compelling witness when our own practices and lifestyles are often indistinguishable from the larger culture. But the problems get more specific. Here are three. 1, we are more focused on meeting the material needs of the poor than their spiritual needs. Spend much time in the evangelical community, and you'll soon learn that the old-fashioned, gospel-focused mission trip is largely a thing of the past. Now you go build schools. Now you go dig water wells. Now you repair houses. These are worthy goals all, but service projects by themselves don't change hearts and minds. They often make frequently self-inflicted misery more bearable. Service must be accompanied by intentional, vocal evangelism and discipling. 2, we go on sinning so that grace may abound. The secular stereotype of the modern evangelical as a judgmental moralizer is so wrong as to be laughable. Everywhere you go, preachers reject this model entirely, emphasizing, for example, divorce recovery therapy and treatment for the consequences of sin. Again, these are worthy things, but Christ and the Apostle Paul also emphasized holiness and discipline. How often has your church actually disciplined adulterers? How often have you intervened in the life of a friend before they made devastating mistakes? Our desire to be liked trumps all, and suffering is a result. And 3, we church shop, seeking to meet our needs rather than serving the church. Church switching is pernicious. Not only does the church market breed selfishness, it also makes pastors market-oriented. As you survey church after church, each doing things their own way, ask yourself, which of these church institutions will still be present and viable in 50 years, or 100 years, or 1,000? I once heard it said that following the social and political disruptions of the 1960s and early 1970s, religious conservatives decided that they had to win elections, while secular leftists decided to win the culture, and both groups succeeded. So now, here we are, enjoying unprecedented influence on presidential outcomes, even as our cultural foundation rots away beneath our feet. Not even the best presidential candidate will fix the family, nor will our most generous service project save a soul. Copyright 2012, The National Review. Used by permission. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
This month's TBC Notes features an update on Dave from his wife, Ruth.
Greetings from Dave. He sends his warmest thanks for the many kind letters, cards, and phone calls which cheer his day. He continues in a nearby facility, staffed by kind and efficient caregivers. I continue to spend all day, every day, with Dave. Next month will mark the 62nd anniversary of our God-blessed marriage. We and all our fellow pilgrims can rejoice in the promise that the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33:27. Affectionately, Dave and Ruth.
Thanks, Ruth. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.